14.
Scripture reading tonight will be from the book of Acts, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned unto Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is the desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, I desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. I was going to change that scripture reading when I got here tonight, really because I was planning originally to cram all five of the last points of the series of lessons into tonight's lesson, but that's probably not going to happen. So the scripture reading really came from a point that's outside of the scope of what I'm probably going to cover, although I think I could probably cover the last two points pretty easily. So actually, depending on the flow of things, I may just do those last two points in the last 1 minute, and we'll see how that goes. Probably won't happen, but who knows. But Glenn asked me tonight, he said, you're going to help us misunderstand the Bible a little more tonight? Well, when you put it that way, 10 ways to misunderstand the Bible, tongue in cheek. Of course, I don't want anybody to misunderstand the Bible. The Bible is, to a greater or lesser degree, difficult enough. We don't need help, but there's certainly plenty of help out there to help us misunderstand the Bible if we're not careful. And so I'm hoping by sharing some of these thoughts with all of us that it gives us some thoughts that we can set aside and bank in our mind as we go through the Bible and study and try to understand it. We're up to our sixth point, and I am going to sneak three in tonight because, at the very least, because six is one in and of itself, and seven and eight are tied together. So I'm going to sneak those three in at least. So the sixth point that we have in this series of lessons is to treat incidentals and essentials the same. To treat incidentals and essentials the same. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in any given passage, in any given portion of Scripture that we are looking at, there are most certainly some things that we're reading that are essentials. They're necessary, either by the command or by the example that is being set, whatever it is that we're looking at in that particular place, there are things that are intended. They're in there for the purpose of our imitation. And that makes them essentials. But there are also any number of things when we're reading in the scripture that are also incidental. And that's not to say that they have no significance whatsoever. They're just, you know, purely extra words. I don't believe that either. I don't believe that there are extra words or wasted words. The Bible, believe it or not, as massive as the Bible is, the economy of language in the Bible is absolutely astounding. So there's no wasted words in the Bible. That's not what I'm saying when I'm saying it's incidental. But I'm using the term incidental in opposition to essential. In other words, it's an aspect of whatever we're reading that's not an essential part or something that we have to imitate. And this causes a good deal of confusion as I have read through the years. I want to give you a couple examples of this. First of all, since we're already in the book of Acts, I guess that's one good thing. We can just, if you've already were following along with the scripture, you can look forward a little bit to Acts chapter 20. I want to give you an example of a place where we can see some incidentals and some essentials, I think fairly clearly. In this particular chapter here, Paul is, Luke here is writing concerning this mission work of Paul in Greece and in Macedonia. And going back up to verse 1, Luke sets the background of what's going on. There had been an uproar in Ephesus in chapter 19. And Paul called unto him the disciples in verse 1 and embraced them and departed to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and abode there for 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, he was about to set sail to Syria. He purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius and Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Other names that will come up again later, of course, in the New Testament. So these are all the, you know, Paul's band of ministry workers that are going out with him, missionaries. Of these, in verse 5, going before, tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode for 7 days. So they stayed there for a week. Now, verse 7 is a verse that we're all fairly familiar with, I would think, or most of us are fairly familiar with. It comes up quite often. Verse 7 says, and upon the first of the week, the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, which, by the way, in the original text is a passive. They didn't all say, let's synchronize our watches and do it on this day. That's not the idea. The idea is that they were brought together. And in fact, there may be some translations that reflect that very idea. When the disciples were brought together, well, the implication of that is then that they were brought together by an authority higher than themselves. So when they came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart the next day or on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Now, there's a lot of things here in this passage that are of significance and actually things that would tie into later points in this lesson. But I want us to notice that there are things in the passage that are essential. The coming together on the first day of the week, that's an essential. First of all, as I mentioned a moment ago, the very language of it implies that they weren't doing this of their own will or of their own design, I guess I should say. They were brought together. This gathering on the first day of the week of Christians is not something that Christians just made up randomly on their own. Rather, it's something that they were instructed to do. We talk about Peter in our Wednesday night Bible study for the last several weeks. And we talked about that passage in Matthew 16 where Jesus says to Peter, and then, of course, by extension to the others, whatsoever has been bound in heaven, whatever you bind will have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose will have been loosed in heaven. The instructions that Jesus gave to the apostles, which turned out to be then the instructions that they gave to the church, they weren't their own instructions that they got together and in committee and decided. They were instructions that came from heaven itself. And so the Christians' meeting on the first day of the week was an essential. You see it both in the language that is used here in the text, and you see it by utilizing context, which we talked about all the way back at the beginning of this series. We see that the Christians were coming together on the first day of the week under the apostolic order which came from heaven. So that is an essential. We assemble on the first day of the week. We're brought together on the first day of the week. That is an essential. This break bread here, they came together to break bread. Again, this gets into some fine details, but the idea here of their coming together to break bread, again, this was not just a common meeting. The breaking of bread is a terminology that's used as that intends the whole of the Lord's Supper on some occasions, and that's a figure of speech. We're going to talk about figures of speech a little bit later. But the coming together on the first day of the week to break bread is one part of the worship put in place of the whole. They were gathering for worship. They weren't there for a common meal. They were there to honor the Lord and remember Him on the first day of the week. And the point that we're making for this point right now is that these are essential things. Another aspect that we see of this that we don't necessarily know from this text, but we learn going forward by the greater context, Paul is preaching. That is part of the assemblies of the Christians on the first day of the week. We don't see it as an essential yet only by looking at this passage, but when you develop the greater context of the New Testament, we find that indeed that's what was going on all the time on the first day of the week among the Christians and in their assembly. And so we still do that today. These are all essential things. However, there are aspects of this that are incidental. For example, if you look at verse 8, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Now, that verse 8 is a prelude to the things that are about to happen. It's a setup. It's setting up the reader to understand the context of the events that are about to happen, which is Paul ostensibly preaches so long and so late that somebody becomes tired, falls asleep, falls out of the window, and dies. I mean, talk about a bad sermon. All right, that's a joke. But anyway, verse 8 is the lead-in to that. It's the descriptive. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Well, this went well into the evening. Of course there were. Now, is this essential? Is it essential that the Christians meet, that Christians today or Christians then meet in an upper chamber, as it were? No, that's an incidental. That's not an essential. Is it essential? Now, is it good for us to have many lights so that we can see what we're doing or whatever the case might be? Of course, that's good. It's practical. But is it essential? Is it part of worship to have many lights or to be in an upper room? No, these are incidentals. These are incidental things. They're incidental to the remainder of the narrative that's being given here. So there's a difference between the incidentals. Paul, and aren't you thankful that one of the incidentals is that Paul's speech went on until midnight? That's not mandatory either. Hooray. So we don't have to stay here till midnight. The idea of there being many lamps or being an upper room, these are all incidentals. The essentials of the passage is that they were gathered, and they were gathered to break bread or to worship, to partake of the Lord's Supper and to worship God together. And they did it on the first day of the week. These things are essentials. Even the preaching of Paul, we will find, ultimately, is an essential part of the Christian gathering on the first day of the week. All those are the essentials. Now, this one's slightly different, but another example that goes along with this is the baptism of Jesus. And I've just heard people say this, or I've heard this concept out there before, so I just want to put it out there. Some have said about the baptism of Jesus by utilizing this logic, by misunderstanding the difference between incidentals and essentials. Some might say that, well, Jesus is our example in everything, and he was baptized in a river at the age of 30, and therefore we should be baptized in a river too, and maybe at the age of 30, I don't know. Again, there's a lot of mistakes in that, but it's certainly one of the glaring mistakes is that there's a difference between the incidentals and the essentials here. The incidentals would be the fact that he was at the age of 30. Another incidental would be the fact that it was done in a river. There are some people that truly believe that they had to be baptized in a river because that's the way that Jesus was baptized. This is entirely incidental. And the reason why we know it's entirely incidental is because there's plenty of other instances of baptism in the New Testament where there doesn't seem to be any river, or we have no knowledge of it being a river at all. For example, baptisms that take place in the city of Jerusalem. That wasn't taking place in a river, most likely. And then there's absurdity to it, too, if you sort of take it to its logical end. If so, we would all have to be baptized at the age of 30 in a river. It would not just have to be a river, though. It'd have to be the Jordan River, and it'd have to be by John the Baptist. So we're all out of luck. Now, what are the essentials that go along with that? Well, you could say that the essential, then, is to be baptized and to be immersed in water. And that would be sort of true, but actually, I want to suggest to you there's not any essential tied to it for you and me. Not so far as the particulars are concerned. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, the only example that we're following when we follow Jesus' example to be baptized is Jesus' desire to do the will of God no matter what. We're not baptized because Jesus was baptized. We're baptized because Jesus commanded us to be baptized. Jesus could well have been baptized and never commanded for anybody else to be baptized. That's not the way it turned out. But we're not baptized under the authority of John. We're not being baptized in imitation of Christ. We're not even being baptized really for the same reason as Jesus. We're being baptized for the remission of our sins according to the command and the authority of Jesus Christ. But even so, if we were to use this as an illustration, we would say the only part that would be essential would be the baptism itself. So how do we know what's an incidental and an essential? Well, there's a lot to unpack there. Sometimes things are more difficult to understand than others, but we determine largely by going back to the number one thing of our study, which is context. Context, context, context. The immediate context that we're dealing with, the language that we're dealing with in any given passage, and then the total context of everywhere else that these, whatever the subject we're looking at, will be talked about in other places. So in not recognizing the difference between incidental and essential, you can see how people sometimes might bind things that shouldn't be bound, or loose things that shouldn't be loose, by confusing the difference between incidental and essential. All right, so that's the sixth way to misunderstand the Bible. And we could really explore that a lot deeper, but that at least gives us a surface look at it. The seventh and the eighth are really tied together. And they are these. First, ignore the literature, or seventh, I guess I should say. Ignore the literature. And eighth, allow for no figures of speech. I really believe that these two are tied together. I think I'm mostly preaching to the choir here, I would imagine, but I think most of us know that the Bible is not just a book. Now, it is a book. It is a unified whole, but it's not just a book. The Bible really is a library. Now, I'm not sure that maybe the average person would know that. I would suspect that most Christian people have some understanding of that, or a reasonable understanding of it. But the Bible is really, truly unlike any other book. It's not just a platitude, is it? I think that we are well within our bounds to say that there has been no other book. And let's say that we take the 3,000 plus instances in which it claims, thus saith the Lord. Well, let's say we stripped it of that, which we don't want to do, but let's suppose that we do. There's still no book that has ever been written that has taken as long as the Bible has taken to be written. I mean, we have a variety of books that are in print. In fact, my wife and I sometimes watch this one YouTube channel. It's a cooking channel, this guy up in Toronto. And he does something every Sunday morning. We usually, if we watch it, we watch it later in the week. But every Sunday morning, he publishes a video that's called The Old Cookbook Show. And he's a collector of old cookbooks. And it's interesting, we've actually seen, this is a dumb sidebar, but we've actually seen in one of his old cookbooks a recipe from Massillon, Ohio. He didn't use it, but it was above the recipe that he was using. We caught the screenshot of it. Thought that was kind of interesting. But his family is from his extended family is from everywhere from Kansas through the Midwest, sort of the northern Midwest area of the United States. So he's got a lot of, you know, understanding of cooking, that kind of thing. Well, anyway, he has a bunch of really, really old books and really rare books, like going back to the dawn of professional French cooking in print, like maybe a second edition of stuff that was printed, you know, all the way back in the 1600s. Well, some of those books have been updated through the years, and you could say that some of these cookbooks have been, you know, added to through the years, and maybe there's some of those cookbooks that are 300 or 400 years old. I mean, it's really quite astounding, isn't it? But even those cookbooks that are 300, 400 years old are really basically the same thing they've always been. Maybe some things have been changed or some measurements have been added, because a lot of those old cookbooks have no measurements whatsoever. And so they've been revised a little bit, changed a little bit. Maybe they've taken some stuff out and put a few things in. But on the whole, it's basically the same thing. The Bible's not like that, is it? It's not a 1600-year-old revision of something that some guy sat down and wrote 2,500 years ago. I mean, somebody did sit down and write 2,500 years ago, and 2,300 years ago, and 2,000 years ago, and 1,500 years ago, and 1,000 years ago. Well, no, I'm not. I should be at 35, not 25. I have to add 1,000 years on to our 2,000. So people have been adding to this. It's a library that's been building over time. And we have 66 volumes in this library. And usually in our kids' classes, we get little posters to put on the wall that shows how the Bible is categorized. And really, after we leave those classes, the last time we see it that way, isn't it? And all of a sudden it kind of becomes this chunk of stuff. But really it is a library. There's books of law and there's books of poetry and so on and so on. So it's a library. And it's not just a library. We put the Thus Saith the Lord back in where it belongs and we realize it's a divine library. It's a divine account of humanity. It's a divine account of who God is. It's a divine account of redemption. And there is literally, in all of literature, absolutely nothing like the Bible. Nothing. And it's not even close. Just on the surface, just as an academic curiosity, there's nothing like it. These 66 works were written over about a 1600-year time period by people of all walks of life, by people of varying backgrounds, in at least three different languages, Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And there's quite literally nothing else like it on earth. The literature of the Bible is important. 43% of the Bible, almost half of the Bible, is in the style that most people like. Narrative. It's in the style of a story. And it's not a storybook, although we often will say that to kids, get out your Bible storybook. And we do have Bible storybooks that relate the stories of the Bible. But in literature, it's narrative. It's an account. And every single narrative in the Bible is an eyewitness account. At the very least, it's eyewitnessed by God, who superintended the writing of the material. Not every author who has written in the Bible is eyewitness to everything they wrote. Moses wrote, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Moses wasn't there. Yet, it is still an eyewitness account of creation, and it is the only eyewitness account of creation. The only. 43% of the Bible is narrative, and there are a variety of different kinds of narrative, historical, biographical, parable. And then another third of the Bible, 33% of the Bible, is poetic. And that comes by way of songs, wisdom literature, and prophecy. And by the way, no book is, generally speaking, no book is all just of one variety. There's usually some blending of the two or three different major varieties. And then the final 24, the final quarter that remains after all of that is prose or discourse, logic, persuasion, law, letters, sermons, essays or treaties, or treatises, I mean. So that's the literature of the Bible. The narrative, the poetry, the prose that's involved. Now, in order to understand the Bible, now if you want to misunderstand the Bible, throw all of that out and just imagine it's one big, you know, one big narrative, perhaps. Or as somebody said to me one time, the Bible's just a big old book of rules. Well, it is law. And all of it, more or less, defines the parameters of God for man. So whether it's prose or whether it's narrative or whether it is poetry, it is either directly or indirectly laying down our boundaries, marking the boundaries, defining. But then the eighth point tied to the seventh is that within the types of literature, there's even more. And we just simply cannot unpack all of this tonight. It would take months and months really to unpack it all. So we'll just skim it real quick. Within these types of literature, there are literally hundreds of figures of speech. The kinds of things that we use every day. But a lot of it is unfamiliar to us because it's rooted in a culture that's different than us. It's rooted in a geography that's different than ours. Rooted in a time that's quite different than ours. The classic volume on figures of speech in the Bible, published in 1899 by E.W. Bullinger, identified some 200 figures of speech. But by the time he was done subcategorizing under those 200 figures, there were approximately 500 different figures of speech that he identified in the Bible. There's probably more than that. Who knows? Now, we're familiar with things like allegory and simile, like and as, metaphor, where something is simply called something else for the purpose of its emphasis. I think most of us are aware that all of the Bible is to be taken seriously, but all of the Bible cannot be understood literally. There's a big difference, and people get that confused as well. Well, if you believe the Bible literally, then so on and so on. No, I take the Bible seriously. This is why I use this statement. And by the way, I'm open to being corrected about this statement. I ponder it quite a bit. The Bible does say what it says, but it also means what it means. You know, there's things in the Bible that aren't literal. They're meant to be metaphor. They are obviously comparisons, like or as. God is not a literal rock. But yet he is a rock, is he not? He is our rock and our Redeemer. God is not a literal tower, but yet the psalmist says that he is a tower. Well, that's a metaphor. He's not trying to say that God is made of stone and has been built by the hands of men and sits on the corner of the city walls. But similar to the function of a tower, which is for defense and protection and concern and care and everything that that object conveys, God is that and, of course, then some. Jesus is not a literal hen, is he? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophet and stoned them that were sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you under my wings? As a hen does her chicks. Well, he said, as a hen. He didn't say, I am one. It's a figure of speech. That conveys a sense of beauty and love and protection, sorrow. Neither is he a literal loaf of bread. But he did say, I am the bread of life. God's word is not a literal lamp, but yet it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Or as Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 23:29, or God said through Jeremiah, God's word is not a literal fire or a literal hammer, but yet it serves the same purposes. Any more than you and I are literal trees that are planted by rivers of water, as the psalmist said in Psalm 1 and verse 1. They're more interesting figures than just simile and metaphor and allegory. There are things like ellipse and metonymy. I think metonymy is one that is largely misunderstood, where one word is used to represent an entire concept, or maybe a whole family of words or concepts. Psalm 103 and verse 1, praise the Lord, O my soul. So just your soul, not the rest of you. The word their soul is being used to embody all of who we are. Yes? In Luke 16 and verse 29, you remember the account where Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, and they both die, right? And the rich man goes into torment, and Lazarus goes into Abraham's bosom, and the conversation ensues where the rich man wants Lazarus to go first, dip his finger in water and bring it to cool his tongue, but then he wants to send him back to his brothers, back to his family's house, because he has brothers, he doesn't want to come to this place. And Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Well, did they not have the wisdom literature too? What was Jesus saying when he said that? The law, the Psalms, and the prophets was not including, you know, all the varieties that are there. Yeah, it's where one piece of terminology is being used to represent the total picture. Another place where metonymy is largely misunderstood is in some of the New Testament concepts. I think probably the most significant one is the word believe. Believe is used to represent the totality of our obedience to the gospel. But sometimes it refers literally to the act of acquiring information, reasoning about it properly, and then trusting that it is so, or coming to a conclusion that this is a fact. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, well, Paul's not talking about belief there in the sense of obeying the gospel. He's talking about gathering information, reasoning about it, and drawing a conclusion. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, also those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Well, that literally means to believe. That's how we understand it that way. However, sometimes when it is found in isolation, this word believe, and there's no other words around it, sometimes it involves a little bit more. For example, in Galatians chapter 3, and there's so many passages here, I just had to pick one. In Galatians chapter 3, if I can find chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22, Paul writes, but the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, someone will take the word right there and say, well, there it is. It just says believe. And so if you take, this is a whole other point too, about how we should understand Bible terminology. You can't just pick up a Webster's dictionary. By the way, that's point nine, so there you go. You can't just pick up a Webster's dictionary and say, hey, what's the meaning of this word? That's not how it works. The English does not always directly relate to the Greek as well as we'd like to think it does. And not only that, just like in English, Greek words are used in a variety of different ways, depending on its context. So here we have the word believe back in 1 Thessalonians 4 that means to access information, reason about it, and draw a conclusion. That's not what Paul is saying here in Galatians 3. He's saying here what the text says, the scripture has concluded everyone under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, that involves trust. It involves accessing information, reasoning about it properly, and coming to a conclusion. But it involves more than that. How do I know that? Because there's plenty of other passages that deal with this concept of salvation. That's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the concept of salvation. He's just using one word to describe it. Now, in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas, after the great earthquake, when they were in prison, you might remember, we talked about this just a few weeks ago, or used this same passage. But you might remember that the jailer there was going to take his own life, and Paul says, hey, we're all here, do yourself no harm. Now he says, what must I do to be saved? Whether or not he fully understood what all he was asking for in that moment, Paul gave him what he needed, that's for sure. And he told him one word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your house. Just use one word. But in this instance, and we know this not because we're making it up, but if you just look at the next verse, you come to the realization that there was more to this than just that. He needed to hear the word of God in order to believe it. He ultimately was going to be baptized. They took him the same hour of the night and was baptized. So you see there's more to it. So that's how the term is used in that particular instance. And by the way, there's other places, other passages where salvation is being talked about. For example, in Acts chapter 11, when Peter is recounting what happened between him and Cornelius. The event happens in chapter 10. In chapter 11, he's recounting this as he goes back to Jerusalem and confers with the other apostles and disciples there. And as he's telling that story in Acts 11 and verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, well, then God has also granted, or also to the Gentiles, granted repentance unto life. Well, they didn't say anything about belief. They didn't say anything about confession or even about baptism. But this is a metonymy. The word repentance there is being used to represent the total picture of their salvation. They heard the word of God. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They repented of their sins, confessed their faith in Jesus, and were baptized for the remission of their sins. And it was described as their repentance, which is a great word because it involves all of those things involve their total turn from one thing to another. In another place in Romans 10:10, and again, as you develop the further context of that, you'll see that more of the pieces are there than people usually show. But in Romans 10:10, it says, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Well, that's just confession. But as you develop the context further, you'll see faith, confession. In fact, down in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. That's an all-encompassing term. It includes all of those things. And this misunderstanding of metonymy is part of the reason why many people are really messed up when it comes to the plan of salvation. Well, I got number 9 in. I don't have to give you a bunch of examples of that, right? Always define Bible. If you want to misunderstand the Bible, always define Bible words with an English dictionary, right? Just to go back to the passage that we read at the very beginning there in Acts 8, baptize, baptizo in the Greek, right? If you look at an English dictionary with regard to that, to sprinkle, to pour, to do all kinds of things. But it never meant that originally. When you look it up in Vines or whatever you want to look it up in, if you want to look it up in a Greek dictionary and find out how it was being used then, it was to plunge, to submerge, to immerse, to bury. And if you wanted any further confirmation of that, any time, Colossians chapter 2, we're buried with him in baptism. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we're buried with him. We go through a burial. So how were you using the word in the first century, Paul? How were people practicing it? To a man, they all did it the same. They understood what that word was. It meant to plunge, to immerse completely. That's why we do it. It doesn't mean to sprinkle or to pour. And in fact, it's passive. It means to be baptized, to be immersed. So in a passive sense, you can't be poured unless somebody puts you in a cup and pours you out, right? You can't be sprinkled unless you're atomized. But you can be baptized. You can be submerged. It's a two-man game, isn't it? In Acts chapter 8, both Philip, and I love that the Holy Spirit includes this language. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. It's not a one-person deal, is it? It's always a two-person deal. There's the one doing the baptizing, and there's the one who's being baptized, who's submitting to it. So that gives you number 9. Number 10, if you want to misunderstand the Bible, never pick it up. That one's pretty easy. All right. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel, never confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repented of your sins and put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. We want to encourage you to think seriously about it. If you need further study or help in any way, we certainly stand ready to do that. We want to encourage you in every way that we can. If you're a child of God tonight, and maybe your relationship with God is not what it ought to be, whatever it is that's come between you and him, we hope that you would take action on that and clear whatever it is that has come between you and your relationship with God. If there's anything that we can do to be of help to you, if we can encourage you, help you to obey the gospel, coming back home, if you need that, if we can help you in any way, we hope that you'll let us know as we stand and sing our invitation song.